Here in the American South, it's said that there's pretty much a church on every corner. And you might be surprised that in Dubai, it's kind of similar, except it's not a church. It's a mosque on every corner. In fact, in urban areas, there's supposed to be a mosque within a 5-minute walk of every residential area. And every Friday, you see the men pouring into the mosque and reciting their prayers and going through the rituals and hearing the mosque messages. But one thing that they won't be doing is singing. There is no singing in the mosque. There is no corporate praise on Friday mornings. Singing does not feature in their worship. Now, for many, singing and music is downright forbidden. So don't expect any congregational hymns, no instruments on the platform, no ensembles. W.M. Clow said, Muslim worshipers never sing. Likewise, a Buddhist temple never resounds with a cry of praise. They are never jubilant with the songs of the forgiven. Now, where we meet in Dubai, we're right next door to a Sikh temple. And though they gather there every week and they receive religious instruction, well, they never respond to the message with melodious praise. Nor, for that matter, as I think about it, does the secular world here in America. When Apple holds its annual new product events, you know, there is a certain religious ritual to what they do. Many people may assemble for the demos and the unveiling of new projects. Tim Cook may preach the virtues of the fastest ever iPhone, and millions may respond in sacrificial giving. But can you imagine them joining together in corporate praise and singing for the iPhone 12 Pro Max? On the other hand, Christians, it seems, can't stop singing in the catacombs, in the cathedrals, throughout all of church history. And do you know what they do in Saudi Arabia? Underground churches actually go to the trouble of soundproofing the walls and the windows. Why? So that they can lift up their voices with praise and without detection. Why is it impossible to stop God's people from singing? Well, let's turn to Psalm 100 this morning and find out. Psalm 100, which you can find if you're new here in the Pew Bible in front of you, and I would encourage you to get that. Just open it to the middle. You'll find the Psalms. I think this Psalm is actually on page 500. Psalm 100, keep this open on your lap because we'll be carefully walking through this poem. Psalm 100, a psalm for giving thanks. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people, and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving, and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. And here, my friends, is an invitation to exuberant worship, if I've ever seen it. And you know, we see something similar in Psalm 95. If you just look back at that psalm, just the previous page, it begins, "Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation." Or look at Psalm 96. "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth." Or Psalm 98. "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he's done marvelous things." Now, not all the psalms sound this way. Some of the psalms are laments, where the psalmist feels forgotten, even forsaken or rejected by God. Other psalms are confession of sin and repentance. And still others are wisdom psalms, extolling God's work in creation. So you've got penitence and praise and confession and lament. John Calvin called the Psalms an anatomy of all the parts of the soul. In other words, every emotional state, every condition you find yourself in, the Psalms offer words for you to put in your mouth. So someone said, the rest of the Bible speaks to us, but the Psalms speak for us. Here today, we have invitations and incentives to praise God. So notice that the psalm is broken down into four stanzas. You've got an invitation, followed by an incentive, and then a second invitation, followed by a second incentive to give thanks. Let's consider then the first invitation to praise. It's in verses 1 and 2. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. You know, these psalms, you may know, were written for the people of Israel, God's chosen people before the Lord Jesus Christ, whose worship was for a period of redemptive history centered in the Jerusalem temple. And notice in this first stanza the progression, where first it begins with the shout, the joyful noise that leads, secondly, to serving the Lord. The idea is serving him in temple worship, which results in the enjoyment of God's presence there in verse 2. So it's ratcheting up. The invitation is to come before the living God in public worship, but not doing so with slavish fear, not doing so with foreboding and gloom, it says with a joyful noise. Come before him with gladness and with loud singing. So, my Christian friend, I want to ask you, is that how you approach God? Is that how you engage God in corporate worship? Now, we should be clear, sometimes mourning and lamenting are appropriate in the Christian life. I mean, just think of the churches in Afghanistan right now. Right? These are Christians who are on the run. They are in hiding. They are assembling if they can. But it's certainly too early for triumphalism. Living in this fallen world is no place for trite happiness. But as a general rule, as we read through the Psalms, we see there is a privileged place in the Christian life for rejoicing in our gatherings. Remember the Apostle Paul? He said, rejoice in the Lord always. Let me say that again. Rejoice. And so Christians ought not be weepy, wet blankets like that little girl who once observed, that horse must be a Christian. It's got such a long face. No, we are actually commanded by this verse to make a joyful noise. Now, I take it that that means we should sing loudly when we gather here on Sundays, and with exuberance and with feeling. And notice, it's not talking about music. It's not talking about whether we choose to use electric guitars or pipe organs. Rather, this is saying we should sing our hearts out to the Lord. We should exult in praises and joyous song. And it reminds me, I used to own a rock and roll album by the Canadian rock band Rush. And on the reverse side, it said, for best results, play at maximum volume. That's kind of what this psalm is saying to us, except it's not talking about the instruments or the musical accompaniment, because anybody can turn up the volume on a guitar. I mean, the unbelieving world can do that even better than we can. This speaks of human voices being elevated for the glory of God, singing as the vehicle of joy. And as much as I love Joy on the piano and Mike on the organ and David and Ricky on guitar, you know, the most beautiful instruments here on Sunday morning are the collected voices of the congregation lifting up in praise. The music wonderfully serves the singing, enhancing it and underscoring it. And when we sing, you know, we're not the audience. God is. So worship isn't finally about pleasing us. It's about pleasing God and worshiping Him in the way that He has said and prescribed. So some of you may know of the worship wars, the sometimes selfish demands that people are fighting about with their personal preferences in churches, insisting on their own ways. What's so misguided about the worship wars is that it becomes all about us. It becomes all about our wants and even our stylistic preferences. And so sometimes we hear about, you know, the traditional service at 8 a.m. and then the contemporary service at 10:30 and maybe the liturgical service at 6 p.m. as though it's mainly about you and slotting in to your preferred musical preference. D.A. Carson said, "What ought to make worship delightful to us is not its novelty or its aesthetic beauty, but its object." And so the psalm says, "Come into His presence with singing." And friends, this has marked out God's people throughout all of the ages. You know, during the evangelical awakening of the 1700s, it was said you could distinguish the living from the dead churches by the quality of their singing. And there is on record complaints that were lodged by some churches that other churches too close were singing too loudly. Well, in the 1700s, churches were receiving instruction in how to sing, kind of like you all recently had sessions in how to sing in parts, in harmony. Well, see if this helps you. Here are John Wesley's rules for singing, which he gave to his English Methodist congregation back in 1761. I'm just going to read you four of these rules that he gave. See if they're of help. Number one, sing lustily, which means sing with a good courage. Beware of singing as if you were half dead or half asleep, but lift up your voice with strength. Now ask yourself, when we sang earlier, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus," is that the way you were singing? Number two, sing modestly. Do not bawl as to be heard above or distinct from the rest of the congregation, but strive to unite your voices together so as to make one clear, melodious sound. Number three, sing in time. Whatever time is sung, be sure to keep with it. Do not run before, nor stay behind it, but attend closely to the leading voices and move therewith as exactly as you can. And number four, above all, sing spiritually. Have an eye to God in every word you sing. Aim at pleasing Him more than yourself or any other creature. You know, I know from personal experience, it is possible to come to church on Sundays and just go through the motions of singing, and your mind is 100 miles away. I've experienced that, which is why we must be dedicated to praying beforehand on Sunday mornings that God would help us to have an eye to God in everything that we sing. When we sing that way, God will be glorified. It reminds me, years ago in Dubai, I had a non-Christian friend who attended church. He was from Spain, and he commented one day on how heartily the congregation sang. And the way he put it was this: "I didn't believe what they were singing, but they sure did." And not long afterward, he was converted, and he became a member of our church. You know, when we sing in church, what we're doing is we're taking ownership of the gospel that is preached here. In the same way that we affirm the Nicene Creed in our churches, or maybe an article of our statement of faith, so we affirm biblical truth in every song that we sing. It is an active community service, so much so that in his new book on corporate worship by Matt Merker, he said, "When you join a church, you join the choir. You become a steward for the spiritual vitality of the body, a stewardship you fulfill in part by opening your mouth in song." So on Sunday mornings, we are together collectively engaging our emotions. Verse 2, gladness, singing, a joyful noise. So singing aligns our feelings with the sheer greatness of the God who is revealed here. And whether it's an 18th century hymn or a modern praise song, the point is we are together collectively exulting in biblical truth. Does the world do that? What does the world exult in? Maybe the SEC championship, or Billie Eilish in concert, or maybe Harry Styles, or nice cars, new gadgets from Apple. These are the kinds of things that the world praises, but I wonder about you. Where have your affections been exercised lately? Can you remember? Was it sports? Was it music on the radio? Maybe a movie that you saw that you couldn't stop talking to your friends about? Friends, every Sunday we come here to reprogram our affections to that which is truly praiseworthy. We come here to realign ourselves. We hear the truth and we respond in praise. Now, I mentioned earlier that we're not the audience on Sunday mornings. God is the audience, but you know, at the same time, there is a horizontal component to what we do when we sing, because Ephesians 5:19 says, address one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And what's striking about that verse is the horizontal nature of it. Part of our singing is we're instructing each other. We're teaching. And Jonathan Lehman calls this a reverberation, like a ripple effect that takes place throughout the community, the church as echo chamber of God's praise. Lehman writes, singing is a God-ordained means for echoing God's work back and forth to one another in a way that engages the whole person, heart, mind, affections, and will. This should echo out the church doors and into our friendships and homes. This is what the psalm is urging you and me to do. Friends, our God is so worthy of praise, we will be singing of him for eternity. You know, in the same way that the whole world is not able to contain all the books that would be written of him, so all of eternity will not exhaust all of the songs of our great triune God. This invitation to praise God is so universal that it cannot be contained within the four walls of any church building. Notice that in verse 1. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, who? All of the earth, the whole planet, not just Israel, God's covenant people, not just us here today even. No, the invitation to worship God has gone global. The whole earth is summoned, and a free offer is being given to every tongue, tribe, people, and nation. Here we have, in an Old Testament psalm, a missionary invitation. This is an anticipation of the good news of Jesus Christ. You see, the Old Testament eagerly anticipated the day when salvation would spill over to the banks of the river and go worldwide. So if Israel was a tent, described by the prophets, they were saying, well, it's time to stretch out your tent cords and strengthen your stakes. Why is that? Because very soon, the nations will come streaming in. And this was God's plan from the very beginning, the global advance of his kingdom. Friends, this is why churches today should be careful not to become ingrown, not to become religious cushions. John Stott said, the local church can resemble the local golf club, except that the common interest of its members happens to be God rather than golf. They see themselves as religious people who enjoy doing religious things together. They pay their subscription and reckon that they're entitled to certain privileges. They're completely introverted, like an ingrown toenail. It's a recipe, what Stott is describing, for being a low-impact church. But may I say something to you, Mount Vernon, kind of as an outsider who has just come in? That is certainly not the case with you. You know, we hear about religious cushion churches or low-impact congregations. Friends, you are the exact opposite of a low-impact church. In fact, I would hold out Mount Vernon as a model of a missions-minded congregation. And it is such a joy to know you, and so refreshing for me and Carrie to be a part of this community. I was thinking of it. You know, you have prayed for years for the work going on in the United Arab Emirates, of which we are beneficiaries. You have financially supported internships, church planting. And do you know that through those efforts, you know, we hear about the tragedy that's unfolding in Afghanistan right now? Do you know that some of the men who have been trained in Afghanistan, in the United Arab Emirates, who were Afghan citizens, are now in Afghanistan on the run? And because of your sacrificial giving, those men had the opportunity to be trained up in the gospel. And they're now shepherding congregations and guiding them even today. You've sacrificially given of your pastors as they have traveled all over the world and visited and encouraged and taught in different contexts. And I was thinking of just this past week, you know, Jeffrey and Ricky were meeting with some missionaries to Morocco here in this building, just to encourage them, just to guide them in their ministries. And of course, you've loved us so well. I mean, Carrie and I are so thankful for the ways that you have brought us in, you have provided for us. And that's just work in the Middle East and Central Asia. I mean, there's also Germany, there's Dominican Republic, there's East Asia. I was looking at this publication that you all put out called Sending, Mount Vernon Baptist Church. This is enormously encouraging. If you have not gotten this, it even gives reasons why Mount Vernon sends and how to use this booklet. I would encourage you, be aware of people you're supporting all over the world and pray through this booklet. I pray that you all will continue more and more being a missions-minded church. That's what the psalmist calls us to do. Shout to the Lord, all of the earth. So let's be exporters of the gospel. Christ calls us to go outside the walls of this building with this saving message. It's not just in here, it's them out there. Harvey Kahn said about evangelism, to the streets and not pray God to the study. Kahn had written a book on evangelism, and he was worried that it might be just one more exercise in what he called blackboard evangelism. Or as he put it, one more illegitimate way of providing writer and reader with one more excuse to learn a little more and do a little less, to keep off the streets and out of the kitchens. So friend, let me encourage you, start an evangelistic Bible study in the workplace. Engage your non-Christian friends for the sake of the gospel. Invite them to come here to church. Befriend them. Let's not be a church that is growing in knowledge, but not in evangelistic zeal. This psalm invites us. No, it commands us. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all of the earth. Shouts and glad worship and joyful songs. Friends, if the Bible produces this kind of response, its message must be explosive. But what is the message? What is the incentive for this kind of exuberant response? Well, we see it there in verse 3. So, invitation, incentive, verse 3. Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who made us, and we are His. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. I remember years ago attending a Pentecostal church where the pastor kept saying to the members of the church, let's get excited. Let's get excited. And I was a visitor sitting in the congregation, and I kept thinking to myself, excited about what? He was working them into a frenzy, but what was it all about? This psalm says, in order to worship God, verse 3, we need to know something. Know that the Lord, He is God. Now, in the ancient world, in Athens, there was an altar with an inscription to an unknown god. And they figured of all the gods of the sea and the valleys and the forests, maybe we left one out. But we don't worship an unknown god. We worship one who has disclosed himself in Scripture. He can be known confidently. You know, you cannot worship a god you do not know. That's just mindless emotionalism. Or as Matthew Henry said, blind sacrifices will never please a seeing God. On the other hand, if you know this God, you can't help but praise Him because of his majesty and excellence. He is not there for your cool, clinical, detached observation. To know him truly is to worship him duly. You must know him before you can worship him. So how are you doing in worshiping with exuberance and joy? Is Sunday worship becoming predictable to you? Maybe dull, even boring? If so, it might be because you don't know God very well. We must know God before we can worship him. In particular, three things here. Number one, know that the Lord, he is God. That means Krishna is not, and Buddha is not, and the God of Mormonism and the God of Islam, they are not God. The Lord alone is God. And the idea that there are many pathways to God, many valid expressions of religious aspiration, that may be popular today in the West, but it's not popular in the Psalms. Know that the Lord, he is God. That's the personal covenantal name of God by which he disclosed himself to Israel. The Lord in all caps, uncreated, infinitely perfect and self-sufficient, the fountain of all being. But there's a second thing we should know. Verse 3, it is he who made us, and we are his. That means he's our rightful owner. He owns a cattle on 1,000 hills. He owns angelic beings and world leaders, and he owns all your money, and he owns all your time. In fact, he owns all things because he made them all. And that means, among many other examples, he has the right to tell you what you should do with your body. For example, sexual immorality, or gender identification, or sexual attraction issues. How is it that God can tell us what to do in these things? Well, it's because it is he who made us, and we are his. And then there's a third thing that we must know. Not only is he our maker, but he's our savior. It says we are his people, the sheep of his pasture. He is the one God in all the universe who intervened in history to deliver a people out of bondage in Egypt. And he made them his treasured possession and designated them as his holy nation. And then he cared for them and he guided them through the wilderness of life. So he's the great shepherd of the sheep. And so God's people have always confessed, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And throughout Israel's history, the way he cared for his people was by raising up leaders, judges and kings and priests. And if you're a Bible reader, you know that these leaders too often fleeced the flock and harmed them decade after decade, century after century. Israel's leaders, even the best of them, let them down until the point that God eventually said, well, I'm just going to step in and do it myself. I will shepherd my flock. I myself will tend my sheep. And this is so important. I want to show you in the prophet Ezekiel. So keep your finger here. Just turn ahead past Isaiah, past Jeremiah. Look at Ezekiel 34. There's something beautiful here I want to show you. The prophet Ezekiel was writing after God's people had been sent into exile in Babylon because of the faithlessness of their poor leadership, among other reasons. And look at Ezekiel 34, verse 15. Ezekiel 34, verse 15. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord. I will seek the lost, and I will bring back the strayed, and I will bind up the injured. So God was saying he would personally intervene and step in, but how exactly? Look down to verse 23. And I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David shall be prince among them. I am the Lord. I have spoken. Do you know what's so strange about that verse is that when Ezekiel was writing this prophecy, David had been dead for centuries by that point. So God would raise up a future prince whom he would designate David from David's line to shepherd his sheep. And centuries later, the Lord Jesus Christ appeared. And what would he say? I am the good shepherd. Nowadays, of course, we tend to romanticize shepherds, especially at Christmas time. We imagine wimpish boys holding cuddly lambs playing musical instruments. But you know, the ancient view of shepherding was manly. These were men of danger, like David, the Old Testament shepherd who said, when a lion or a bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it, struck it, and rescued the sheep from its mouth. I always think about it when I read that verse. What happens when a hungry bear has a meal in its mouth and you take the meal out? You become the meal. But David said, when it turned on me, I seized it by its hair, struck it, and killed it. This is what shepherds were. They were men who accepted the occupational hazards of the job. But Jesus was very different in one way. He voluntarily laid down his life. Jesus, you see, came specifically for this purpose, to die for the flock. Now, I know that some people become martyrs because of circumstances in their lives, maybe their time and place and the cause that they espouse. But only one person was born a martyr, because Jesus said, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. None of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, or how dark the night that the Lord passed through, ere he found the sheep that was lost. Friends, we are not only his sheep whom he owns, but the sheep of his pasture for whom he cares and loves. You see, troubles will surely come in this life, but we are his. Darkness and despair and sickness will come, and still we are his. Trials and disappointments, death will strike, and still we are his. Friends, the day is coming when all of our troubles will be over and will be brought out on the other side through the Lord's faithfulness. And still, we're told in Revelation 7, the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. And to be owned by a Savior like him is unimaginably good news. It's news worth singing about. And so we see invitation number 2 in verse 4. Here's another invitation to exuberant praise in verse 4. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. Notice again in verse 4 the progression of thought that takes place. Enter his gates. Now that gives us access to the temple court. Then moving into his courts, one step closer to the divine presence, and then what? Finally, the ultimate reality of his name, blessing him for all of who he is. It's a description of true, satisfying worship. Worship was really just a reflex, or a reaction to the splendor and the magnificence of God. This is something in verse 4 that cannot be generated by dimming the lights or by producing smoke or good music. You can produce emotions by those kinds of things, but you cannot produce true worship. True worship is a reaction to seeing the living God. Tom Wells has spoken of people who worship. You know, sometimes people come here on Sundays and they refer to what we're doing as a worship service. It's kind of as though we became worshipers when we walked into this building. Tom Wells said, if we're not worshipers when we come to the meetings, we shall not be worshipers in the meetings. Coming to the service will not make us worshipers at all. Encountering the living God, that will produce a worshiper. And friends, we overflow into spontaneous praise as we draw near to him. Wondering worship increases as we get closer to the presence of God. And we see indications of this all over the world. You know, our associate pastor in Dubai is from Zambia, my brother Richard Nguisha. I remember standing with Richard and his whole family at the precipice of the Victoria Falls in Zambia. Millions of gallons of water spilling over and cascading over these perilous rocks and producing a wall of rising mist and rainbow. Now, the Victoria Falls make the Niagara Falls look like a trickle. It was the most staggering thing that I had ever viewed, and I kept wanting to say to Richard and his family, can you believe how stunning the beauty is? I mean, can you imagine anything? And after a while, they said, John, we're used to this. We live here. But imagine the beauty of the one who created the Victoria Falls. The magnificence of this creation is just a pointer to the beauty and excellence of the Creator. And the heart of worship is praising the thing that is supremely captivating to you. So here is the invitation. Enter his gates with thanksgiving. Come into his courts with praise. And it occurred to me, as I thought about this short psalm over the course of this week, that this is what the psalm is all about. It's all about drawing near to God. Notice that again in verse 2. Come into his presence with singing. Or look at verse 4. Enter his gates with thanksgiving. Friends, this is what life is all about. This is a relationship that's calculated to thrill your heart. But there's only one problem. When we're stumbling in sin, and when we're overcome by our weaknesses and our failures and the inward corruptions of our hearts, and when we consider that this God we're talking of this morning is a holy judge who will surely hold us accountable for our lives, we don't want to draw near. We prefer to keep our distance from this God. And our reflex is to stay away from him. We know we're not worthy of his help. We don't deserve God's kindness. So why should we be joyful? Why should we be singing on Sunday morning? Well, look at the final incentive to sing. It's verse 5. Verse 5, for the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. Friends, here is a God who is not only great, but he is good. Do you see the difference? His greatness is his transcendence, his exalted status. But his goodness means that he's generous and kind and benevolent. It's just a part of who he is as God. And so all that he does is good. James 1:17, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights. The whole world that he made was good in Genesis 1. And he richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. And he's overflowing with kindness and generosity so that every good meal, you know, every good night's sleep, every new life, every good relationship and satisfying conversation, all of these are God's goodness to us. And all that given to a world that's in open rebellion against him, ignoring him and denying him and defaming him. But do you know the ultimate display of God's goodness? The true measure of God's generosity? It's seen at the cross of Calvary. It is the crucified King who gives us the ultimate picture of God's goodness and generosity. You see, we were created by God, and we were created for God, to be holy, to be a display of his character to the world. But each one of us in this room has voluntarily rebelled. We've fallen, turned away, so that we can all say with the psalmist, against you, and you only have I sinned. And the truth is, all of us here today are objectively guilty before God. But remember, God promised to send that shepherd hundreds of years before Christ, that new David figure. And when the time had fully come, God did. He was good to his promise. Verse 5, his steadfast love endures forever. That means he will never forget us. His faithfulness to all generations. And so Christ came to save sinners. This greater David came, who said, God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but so that the world might be saved through him. And for all those who will trust him, for all those who will turn from their sin, Christ will remove our guilt. He will take away our condemnation. He will bear it for us in our place by virtue of his sacrifice on the cross. It's an exchange that takes place, as Luther put it. You, Lord Jesus, are my righteousness, and I am your sin. You have taken on yourself what you were not and given to me what I am not. And friends, we express our devotion today not by going up to a pilgrimage or the Jerusalem temple, but by coming to Jesus Christ through faith alone. In Jesus, God has drawn near, and so we are called to draw close to him. And when your guilt is removed, when you're restored to a right relationship with God, and then you're set free to enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise, and to find what Lewis called the all-satisfying object. You know, the closer you get to Christ, the more deeply you will be thrilled. And the sins that plague you today will loosen their grip. The cheap God substitutes that beset you will be revealed for what they are in the light of the glory of Christ. You'll be freed more and more to cast them aside in worship and joyful abandon. As Spurgeon said, our happy God should be worshiped by a happy people. Friends, this is what we'll be doing for eternity in a new heaven and a new earth. Revelation 5, they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. In the end, we were not made to be satisfied by any of God's gifts, but by God himself. Now, if you're here this morning and you're not a follower of Christ, I ask you, can you identify a hope that's better than this? An eternal hope? An infinite hope? As we conclude this psalm of thanks, remember, that's what it is. That's the title of the psalm. This is a psalm of thanks. I wonder, does this kind of thanksgiving describe you? Are you brimming with thanks? What is it about us humans that we're not more thankful than we are? You know, all of creation seems to get it. Jesus said if the little children didn't praise him, the stones would cry out. Heaven seems to get it. In Revelation, we hear of 10,000 times 10,000 angels praising him forever, and then there's us. There was once a woman whose fears had totally taken over her life, and she wasn't thankful. And a biblical counselor was talking to this woman, and she said, it's like your fears are on speed dial. They're right there, fully developed, with the push of one emotional button. You don't even have to go to the trouble of thinking about them. You know, friends, the only thing that can break the bondage of anxiety and fear is to give thanks. A life without thankfulness is like looking out the wrong end of the telescope. Little things seem big. Big things begin to seem little. Instead of interpreting your life through the lens of God's word, you begin to interpret God's word through the lens of your life. And that always makes God seem small and unremarkable and irrelevant. This psalmist is saying to us, turn the telescope around. Give thanks for his indescribable gift. Like that woman Charles Spurgeon was speaking to once. She was so talkative that Spurgeon could hardly get a word in edgewise in the conversation. But in time, she came to understand that she did have need before a holy God, and she began to see the freedom and the promise of the gospel, at which point she said to him, oh, Mr. Spurgeon, if Christ saves me, he will never hear the end of it. And indeed, he never will. For all of eternity, think of this, the saints will be giving him praise and thanks. But the question is, Will you? Will you be among those who follow Christ and enjoy the all-satisfying object of our affection for all of eternity? They're not singing in the mosque this morning. They're not singing in the temple, not like this. Why not? Because they can never be jubilant with the songs of forgiveness. But we can, because His steadfast love endures forever. His faithfulness to all generations. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are a sovereign God. Lord, you who orchestrated all of human history leading up to the appearing of our Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago. You are great and mighty and transcendent, but this morning we celebrate that you are good. You are generous. You are kind to us who are undeserving. You are loving, the great shepherd of the sheep. And Lord, we pray that we might press into the knowledge of the gospel and that we might grow in confidence and exuberance in our worship, even in our singing, even in our corporate expression of commitment to you as we gather here week after week. And as we do so, we pray that you would be glorified and that the world outside would come to see that we are the disciples of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.